Our passage for today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired man and followed him. So, good morning. We are in week 4 of this Gospel of Mark series that we're doing, and so far we actually haven't heard a word from Jesus, but that changes today. Jesus steps into a public and he launches his ministry, and so you think about it, Jesus spent something like 30 years on earth in pretty relative obscurity, which is, if you think about it, it's kind of crazy. So God, the thought of God walking around on earth for 30 years and almost working as a craftsman, almost no one knowing about it. But Jesus gets word that John the Baptist, so this is the person that baptized him, has been put into prison, and it's like a switch is hit. And Jesus is like, this is the moment. This is it. This is when it starts. And he begins to go around Galilee proclaiming a message, and this is the message he proclaims. "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So one person I read compared this to Jesus giving a press conference. So think about what typically happens when, say, someone launches a campaign to be president. How do they kick things off? Often they'll call a press conference. They'll lay out what's going to be the central message of their campaign, you know, Medicare for all or American jobs first or, you know, whatever it is. And that's going to be the central message. So think about if somebody came up to you today who knew nothing about Jesus and said to you, "So this Jesus you follow, what was his main message? Like, what was he all about?" How would you respond? Like, God loves you? Like, absolutely true. Essential. Jesus died for you. You can be with God forever. Absolutely essential. But interestingly, Jesus steps on the stage like to launch his ministry. What does he say? He says, "The kingdom of God is here." This is the central message of his ministry. I think the challenge, at least for me, I'm sure many of us, is that no matter how much I've studied this, I'm like, man, I hear those words, the kingdom of God, and I have to say, like, what is Jesus talking about again? It's hard to get your mind around what exactly that is. And I think it does help that if you've been with us for our Big Picture of the Bible series, we looked at how the whole, from beginning to end, the Bible is bound by this theme of the kingdom of God. And so the story of the Bible begins with this picture of how life is meant to be in the kingdom of God. We have God's people, so Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule and blessing. And the story ends in Revelation as with the world now restored how it was meant to be originally. God's people, so the family of God, are living in God's place, but now it's the new heavens and new earth under God's rule and blessing. And what makes the garden in Genesis and the new heavens and new earth in Revelation so glorious is because both those spaces, God is totally in charge. God reigns. And if you look around our world right now, like we don't mistake our current world for either the Garden of Eden or where things are moving in the new heavens and new earth. And we long for that day, though, when God is again in completely in charge and everyone recognizes the kingship of God. And I think that helps us get our mind around what this kingdom is. It's less about a place. It's more about, where is God's rule? This is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Bring that kingdom, bring that rule in heaven, and so that it's all over the earth, so everyone accepts your rule. So the kingdom of God is that space where God is fully in charge. And Jesus launches his ministry, and he says that, you know, the kingdom of God has arrived because the king has arrived. And the thing about the king arriving is that you now don't have to wait till you die or till the end of time to enter this kingdom. This kingdom can be entered right now. So how does one enter it? Well, go back with me to the kind of that presidential campaign. Like if somebody launches a campaign, how do you join that campaign? You might pledge your support. Maybe you'll vote for them one day. You put a yard sign in your yard. Maybe you can send in a contribution. How do you join Jesus' campaign? Well, it's a little more intense and involved. Like to join this campaign, you repent and you believe the good news, meaning you give up your old life and you trust Jesus to give you a new one. This is not a pledge of a few bucks or a few hours of your time. This is drop your entire life, your old life, and begin a new one. So after this big announcement, this is kind of classic Mark. We have this huge cosmic announcement, and then where do we see Jesus next? He's kind of wandering along the Sea of Galilee. So yeah, the Sea of Galilee, not I think more of a lake. It's 7 miles long, wide and 13 miles long. It had very fertile soil. It was a nice climate. I think you could grow like 10 months of the year. I think you could grow fruit and vegetables. At the time of Jesus, it was famous for being teeming with fish, and fishing was a major occupation in this area of Galilee. And there was an active trade route running through Capernaum, so the city that we're not far from, which added to kind of the hum of the area. And that was then what enabled these fish to be exported all over the place. And the thing about fishing is that fishermen actually, like, so by the standards of that world, they were actually doing okay. Not living glitzy lifestyles, but they were doing okay. And the thing I want you to notice about this world is this is kind of a foreign world, of course, in a lot of ways, but like, I don't think it's totally unfamiliar to us. So no one's going to drive through Mahoning County or Columbiana and mistake it for the Hamptons, right? But I think people might say, like, man, this area is doing all right, even in the midst of a downturn. I think things are kind of humming along as I've been driving and biking up 46 this week. And there's so much activity. Tractors, planters on the back of them. R&L is trucks are hurtling past you up to go up to I-80. I mean, things are humming along. So 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on Jesus going out to do battle with Satan in the wilderness, I mean, I doubt too many people were like, oh, man, I know what that's like. I know I've been there. But this world, you should be able to get your mind around this world. I'm thinking this is so interesting that this is the place that Jesus launches his campaign to turn the world upside down. He doesn't do it in the big city of Jerusalem. He doesn't do it in a university town. He doesn't do it among the elite. He does it out in a semi-rural area among small towns and common laborers out practicing their trade. Okay, so Jesus walking along the seashore, he sees Simon and his brother Andrew, and they're casting their net into the lake. So this would have been kind of a circular net, which would have been thrown out into the lake. You could either do it from a boat or shore. We're not exactly sure here what they're doing. And I think what's kind of funny is Mark says they were casting a net because they were fishermen, which seems a little bit redundant, right? Like who else casts a net but fishermen? Mark's probably writing to an audience in Rome, you know, more of an urban background. And in which he has to kind of make more clear what he's talking about. It's kind of like maybe saying to someone in Cleveland, like they were disking a field because they were farmers. So think about this. What are Simon and Andrew looking for? They're looking for fish. They are not in any way looking for a rabbi to follow around. Now, at the time, there were people who came up to this area of Galilee to follow around rabbis, but that is not at all what Peter and Andrew were doing. They are looking for fish when suddenly they get this call, follow me. So this thing, I mean, this really is kind of a disruptive call. This is an intrusive call. These guys are fishing, and it's, you, come follow me. So the call, it's not just, it's a literal to follow, but it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, is a learner, a student. I think maybe the word that best captures that is apprentice. So in first century discipleship, there was this relationship between a rabbi, so a teacher, a master, and a student. Jesus didn't invent this system of training. He had other rabbis, had followers. This was part of the first century world and its educational system. And as a disciple, you had three goals. So one, to be with your rabbi, to be with your teacher. To become like your rabbi, and number three, to do what your rabbi did. So when someone became a disciple, here's one of the things, from that point forward, that person's life was dramatically changed. Now their whole life was organized around this relationship with this rabbi. And again, these three goals, to be with your rabbi, to become like your rabbi, and to do what your rabbi did. And over the next 3 years, this is exactly what Jesus' apprentice, his disciples, do. They're going to follow him around everywhere. They're going to go up in the mountains and the hills, and they're going to go to sleep in places where he slept and all this. And they're going to learn from him. He's going to preach sermons. They're going to be like, well, what are you talking about? Help us understand this. They're going to ask questions. And eventually, they're going to do what Jesus did. They're going to carry forward his mission of announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. And one of the kind of unusual things about this call is that Jesus is the one that initiates. So Jesus calls the disciples, which at the time would have been totally unheard of. Like rabbis didn't call followers, right? The student would go to the rabbi and then would kind of adopt the teacher. And it wasn't just any student that could, be a disciple with a rabbi, it was kind of for the best and the brightest, the ones who had advanced the Jewish education system until they finally got to this kind of elite stage of becoming a rabbi's disciple. And Jesus here, by calling his disciples, is really acting more like a prophet than a rabbi. The only story we have kind of similar to this is Elijah's call of Elisha. So he's really acting in some ways more like that, more like a prophet. He's the one initiating. We read then in verse 18, at once they left their nets and followed him. So literally, they dropped their nets. Jesus then goes on a little farther. He sees another pair of brothers, James and John. They're repairing their nets. Same thing. Jesus calls the brothers, and without delay, they leave their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and follow him. Now, notice one thing about James and John. They have hired men, which means they're doing well. Like, so don't think about these guys walking away from a failing business. The fact that they had a boat and could employ hired hands meant that they were doing all right. A business was humming along. They were probably enjoying for that time a kind of middle-class prosperity and comfortability. And also notice who they leave. They leave their father. So some of us hear that and we're like, oh, that's kind of hard. They're leaving their family, which is true. That's definitely part of it. But some of us, what we might miss is they're leaving the family business. And some of you will probably hear that who have made those decisions. Do you take on the family business or not? But at this time, the family businesses were passed on from father to son. So, I've been around farm families and farm country where that can be a hard decision. Maybe land's been farmed for 100+ years, and a child decides they're not going to farm, and this business is broken. So the Zebedees, you know, how long have they been fishing on the Sea of Galilee? A long time, hundreds of years, I don't know. Probably a long time. In an instant, the whole business is in jeopardy. I mean, just imagine for a second like that would be like if you have a business, but just also imagine just in your own life, a rabbi Jesus coming up to you while you're teaching high school, doing rounds at the hospital, you're in class at YSU, and you, come follow me. I mean, I was thinking about how many objections would kind of flood your mind before you could even speak, like kids, family, customers, employees, mortgage, boss, like this is insane. And of course, the question that we want to ask is, how did this happen? Like, Jesus didn't preach a great sermon. There's no miracle that we've seen, at least in Mark's account. And yet, at once, they drop it all. Work, family, business. Like, why do they do it? And we can kind of speculate. We can kind of guess, but it's really not Mark's concern. This, in many ways, is really kind of the first miracle in Mark's gospel. The call of Jesus to these men so overpowers them that their lives are just utterly changed in an instant. And remember, the big question we're asking in Mark's gospel is, who is this Jesus? Who is this guy that can walk up to a couple pairs of brothers and busy doing their work, not setting out to be disciples, and say, come, follow me, and they drop it all? Notice something else here. Jesus tells Peter and Andrew, I'm going to send you out to fish for people. Like, I think better, more literally, I'm going to make you become fishers of people. So not entirely clear why Jesus uses this metaphor of fishing for people. I was talking to Bell last week, and he's like, oh, it's obvious why Jesus chose fishermen. Fishermen, they go back day after day. You have to be persistent and patient. You know, same things with fishing for people. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's true. He's definitely more exposed to fishing in his culture than I am. Maybe if there would have been farmers, he would have been like, I will make you harvesters of people. I don't know. I think what he's saying is like, look, you got this trade, fishing, and you've honed your skills in that trade, and I'm going to take you and those skills and your aptitudes, and I'm going to mold you and train you and transform those skills and just catch something much bigger than fish. Like, you're going to be trained to do what I'm doing right now, proclaiming the kingdom of God and inviting people into that kingdom. Notice also what Jesus does here. He gives a command. So the command is, come follow me. Then Jesus gives a promise, I will make you into fishers of people. And then this promise is followed by obedience. So the men drop what they're doing and follow Jesus. So we have command, promise, obedience. And I mean, this just sounds so much like the story of Abraham. In that story, God calls Abraham out of everything he knows, his land, his home, his people. But he's given a promise, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then Abraham obeys. And so we have command, promise, obedience. So same pattern with the call of the first disciples. And for each of these people, in an instant, the world they know is, you know, relatively comfortable, relatively secure world is shattered, which is intense, right? I mean, this is really an intense call that they receive. So, and it makes us think, okay, well, we're disciples, right? We're disciples of Jesus. We follow Jesus. What does this mean for us? Like, that was a first century fishing village. Like, what does discipleship mean today? And kind of the answer is pretty much the same. Because we see the essential elements we see in this passage are the same today. Let's look at those. So here's the first one. We'll look at three elements that we learn in the passage about discipleship. First one, to be a disciple of Jesus is to leave everything. So this is definitely the most shocking. This is the one that probably makes us the most uncomfortable and probably the quickest one to say, like, that's definitely not, you know, what discipleship means today. But remember, I mean, Peter and Andrew, they leave their nets, they leave everything. They leave their means of living. James and John leave their family business and their family. I mean, just look, all the things we have dropped in just a couple of verses, careers and possessions and family, all dropped. What does this mean? What does that mean for us today? 21st century, Northeast Ohio, doing a lot of different work. In his commentary on Mark, I think this is helpful. Timothy Gettert, I think, puts this a helpful way. He says, to be a disciple of Jesus is to leave everything to follow Jesus, but things left are not necessarily abandoned. Let me say that again. Gettert says, to be a disciple of Jesus means leaving everything to follow Jesus, but things left are not necessarily abandoned. And what he means is that when we start to follow Jesus, the first thing we do is we release everything that is ours in our hearts to Jesus. So we step into this kingdom. Who's the king? It's Jesus. He's the Lord. So we claim him as Lord, meaning we put everything at his disposal. I mean, that's what you do when someone has lordship. It means our checkbooks. It means our occupations. It means maybe one of the hardest ones. It means our future plans. That's kind of hard. We hand it all over to Jesus. We release control of that, and we put everything at his disposal because he's now our Lord. And so that we do that because then if God requires us to abandon those things, we can. Unless we've released those things in our heart, there's no way if God asks us to abandon them that we're going to be ready to do that. And so in this passage, this is what's interesting, is that in this passage, it sure looks like they left everything, right? And Peter will actually even later on say that in the gospel, we have left everything to follow you. But not a week later, Peter's back at his house. Okay, I thought Peter left everything with his mother-in-law. Okay, he's still with family. And at various times in Mark's gospel, we'll see the disciples have access to boats. It's okay, they hold on to the boats or not. So the point is, to leave everything doesn't necessarily mean to abandon everything. But listen here, we can't stop there, because guaranteed, when you become a disciple of Jesus, when you make him your Lord, when you put everything at his disposal, things are going to be dropped. They're going to be abandoned. And that's hard. That's hard to hear. It's even harder to practice. I mean, in reality, like, what these four men do seems unreasonable. I think it seems reckless to us, doesn't it? I mean, they, and it's just an instant, their comfortable middle-class lifestyles were just shattered. And remember, these guys aren't vagabonds. These guys aren't like hanging around and bored and have nothing to do. This is like, and they have no other options. Like, these are running successful businesses. They have family responsibilities. They, you know, have pressure from that. When we become disciples of Jesus, our world is shattered. One of the realities is that we have to give stuff up. We have to give stuff up. And why is that? Why is it? Because Jesus is a killjoy. He doesn't want to have fun. Is it because Jesus doesn't want us to be happy or have good things? No. Jesus knows it doesn't work that way. Jesus knows reality. Jesus knows that you can't have two things that control. You can't have a divided heart. You can't try to walk two paths at the same time. You can't serve two masters. Think about that last one. That comes from Matthew's gospel, I think. Imagine at your job, you've got two supervisors, and each day you stop and you get your orders from one or your instructions from one, and then you go see another one, you get their instructions, and they don't ever talk. How long is that going to work before there's going to come into conflict and you're going to have to choose, well, which one of these supervisors do I listen to their orders? It's not possible. It's interesting because Jesus doesn't say, don't serve two masters. He's saying you can't. Jesus is very in touch with reality. You just can't do it. Eventually, you're going to have to choose one or the other. And I think that's hard, and I'll speak for myself here. We hope, we want to do both. We want to follow Jesus. I don't think we're necessarily opposed to that, but we just don't want to have to give up anything. And the hard part for us is this is a singular call. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? It's not a side gig. It's It's not a nice addition to your life. It's a singular and shocking call. And that can sometimes shock us because, to be honest with you, often we've been presented a vision of following Jesus that is pretty low commitment. You know, you fit you Sunday morning and then also you fit it in whenever you have time that's convenient. Almost nothing could be farther from what discipleship is. There is a cost to following Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Something or some things are put to death when we accept the call of Jesus. When we release everything so that Christ is our Lord, things are killed off. Like, things don't come back. Some things have to be abandoned. And that is the call. This is the hard part. To all disciples. Now, it's going to look different for different people. Different people are held back by different things. There's some common things that a lot of times we're held back with. The other thing is that we have different calls. Jesus is not calling us all to the same thing. But guaranteed, something is going to have to be abandoned along the way. Just because it's just not going to be possible to continue to follow after Jesus in the way he's calling you to. It might be your future plans. It might be a business partnership. It might be money. It might be a hobby. It might be, you know, entertainment. I don't know. But my encouragement for you and just to just spend some time in prayer this week asking Jesus. I mean, that's what you really have to do. I want to release things to you. I want to release what's holding me back. I don't want to have a divided heart. Let me know. Tell me. What do I need to release? What do I maybe need to abandon? Just ask Jesus that. Some of the things you're going to know, right? I mean, some of the things you know you probably now you need to abandon, and some of that you may just may not know. Okay, but that's not the end. We can't stop there because the end goal of following, it's not to give up stuff. Like, that's not the end. That's not what discipleship is about. It's not about self-denial, although that can be part of it. We give up stuff so that we can pursue what really matters, okay? Like being with Jesus, like learning from him. Like, to be a disciple is to be with Jesus and learn from him, to follow after him. That's why it's more like an apprenticeship. You're learning. You're with them all the time. And the challenge we have with this apprenticeship is we don't have the physical Jesus right in front of us, like the disciples, right? I mean, they could actually physically watch Jesus and listen how he talked and ask him questions and try to emulate. But we have some really important things. One, we have the Spirit of Jesus. So if Jesus had just stayed on earth, he would have only been able to disciple a few people. But by leaving and sending us his Spirit, we now all, as believers in Jesus, have access to Jesus, like through the Holy Spirit. And that's why prayer is so essential for a disciple, because that is the time where we abide with the presence of Jesus. It's where we get to hang out with Jesus. Secondly, we have Scripture. We have these four biographies, these four accounts, these four stories about Jesus. And it's important that we spend time daily kind of reading about Jesus and hearing his words and hearing his teaching and watching how he acted and watching how he treated people. Because here's the reality. The thing that we give our most attention to, the thing we set our mind on, the thing we hang out with the most, that's eventually going to be the thing we give our hearts to. Like, you can't spend essentially no time with Jesus in prayer or Scripture and expect for him to fully capture your heart. Whatever you give your attention to, your best energy, that's eventually what's going to capture your heart. And I can speak from personal experience. I have given my heart to a lot of things other than Jesus. And along the way, here's what I'm learning. One is that none of those things can fill holes in your heart like you want them to. Like, every one of those things, if you can take it far enough, it's a cul-de-sac. You just end up circling around and you're just hungry. But two, and this is what I've been learning more lately, the things that we give up and the things that actually really take our attention and try to disciple us and ask for energy and devotion, they just pale in comparison to Jesus. Like, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you realize that no one lived a more beautiful life than Jesus. Like, no one do you want to hang out with more than Jesus as you get a taste for him. If you read the four Gospels, you'll be challenged for sure. You'll say things you don't understand, but never are you like, oh man, Jesus really dropped the ball there, or Jesus was a jerk, or man, I didn't know that side of Jesus. Like, you know, if you read other biographies, almost everybody has like sides of him that in their family is like, yeah, he looks great in person, but you know, you don't know this side. Like, you just never get that with Jesus. And my hope, my prayer for you is, if you are not a disciple of Jesus, that you will catch a glimpse of that vision, of that beauty. Because whatever you're being asked to drop is ultimately rubbish compared to Jesus. And following after Jesus can't just be a force of will thing. You have to have your heart captured by him. And the what you spend your time with, what you focus on, is what eventually you're going to give your heart to. The third thing we have, so we have, you know, scripture, we have prayer, we have Jesus' spirit. We also have community. So Jesus doesn't call any of these men to set off on a solitary journey. He forms a community. Following Jesus is never a solitary journey. It's always done in community. There's many reasons for that, but one of them is we need older saints who are ahead of us on the discipleship journey, or whoever ahead of us on the discipleship journey, because the reality is that none of us is a first century Jewish male rabbi from Palestine. So we have to figure out, like, what would Jesus do if he were me? Like, and that takes some imagination and some creativity, and we need people around us who are fleshing that out in concrete ways who we can learn from. So to be a disciple means to give up stuff. It means to be with Jesus and learn from him. And finally, it means to carry on Jesus' mission. The goal of discipleship is not just so we can be better Christians. It is so we can carry forward the mission that Jesus launched along the seashore in Galilee. And that's the point of discipleship, is that we will then, as his disciples, continue the work of the rabbi. I heard this quote from, I think it was a pastor in New York City. He said this: to be invited by Jesus to be a disciple is to be invited out of mediocrity. You are invited into the kingdom of God. You go from fish to men. You go from a couple of dollars to a kingdom. So Jesus' invitation is always for something greater for our hearts. I love that. Why do we have to give up stuff to follow Jesus? Because we are being invited into something so much bigger, so much greater than a string of fish or a few more bucks in our bank account. What's amazing to me about this call is this invitation out of mediocrity comes to all of us. You come follow me. I've got plans for you. Like, you think you're just a common day laborer from Galilee, but man, I have plans for you. I'm going to use your unique gifts and your unique abilities and your unique personality for this kingdom that you're part of. And we need that. We need someone to look at us and say, you've got something to offer. You know, so 3.5 years ago, I hit, I've shared some of this before, really a low point in my life. An intentional Christian community that I and my family had poured 8 years of our life into was closing. A farm business in which I was a lead manager was not making it. So a dream of mine of running a small farm was dying. And I had no idea what I was going to do. And for years, I had this kind of sense, a growing sense of a call on my life into ministry. But honestly, it just seemed scary, and I had serious doubts about myself. And I, at a certain point, I decided I was resigned to just doing something that I probably would dislike, but that I would settle into something that was safe and predictable, and, you know, I'd be at least predictably miserable. I don't know if you've ever done that. You have a choice of scary, I don't know where this is going, or predictably miserable, and you pick the predictably miserable. And around that time, I'd written a guy at a nearby Mennonite congregation an email, and he knew our community was closing. He said, you know, if you need help finding a job, let me know. So I wrote him an email. Never heard back from him, which I thought was kind of strange. And one day later on, he said to me, I didn't write you back because this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be in ministry. And I needed that person to say, I believe in you. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he says, I know you have doubts. I know you think you're just a fisherman from Galilee. But I have plans for you. I believe in you. Come with me. Follow me. Join with me. I got work for you to do. And the reality is for me and probably many of us that there's calls that I've been asked to drop that have taken me years to do, to have the courage to do. And the reality is I'm still clinging to things, I'm sure, that need to be released to Jesus. And there's things that I release and once in a while I look back and think, oh, I want to go back and pick that up. But what I'm finding along the way is that when I'm able to overcome those fears, to release myself more fully to God and put my life at his disposal and trust him, there's always been something greater ahead. None of that can be learned from the sideline. It's learned on the way. It's learned following Rabbi Jesus, being with him, learning from him, giving not just a bit of your heart, but all your heart. The invitation of Jesus is always to something greater. You go from fish to people, from a couple dollars to a kingdom.